The title of our study today is Mystery of the Ages. So we're going to be talking about a mystery. Now, when we talk about this mystery today, it's not going to be the first one that comes to your mind when it comes to a mystery, a particular topic, or a doctrine that people often refer to as a mystery. And they say, well, God is a mystery. He's beyond us. I'm not necessarily talking about that today. Today we're talking about a biblical mystery that the Bible actually tells us about and reveals to us. And it's very practical for us. See what we can learn from it. So we'll go to our first verse from which the title comes from, the biblical verse for the title, Romans chapter 16 and verse 25 and 26. Here is what Paul says. He concludes his letter to the Roman church, and he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So what in the world is Paul talking about here? There is this thing called mystery, and this mystery was kept secret since the world began. But now it has been manifested or revealed. So this is what we want to spend a little bit of time looking at today. What is this mystery? How was it revealed? Why was it kept secret for so long? And very importantly, practically, what does it mean for us today? These are some of the questions that we'll be exploring together. But in order to understand that, we really need to look at the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul is one of the key individuals used by God to actually manifest and declare this mystery, as we shall see. Paul was an important figure. He played a very important role in the early church, a very instrumental and also contradictory role at the beginning. He was the main persecutor of the early church, and then he turned to be the main evangelist in the early church. Interestingly enough, very amazing dichotomy there. He was handpicked by Jesus in a very miraculous way, and we will visit some of the details of that. But if you think of Paul, and particularly his contribution to the writings of the New Testament, you will quickly find that if we take Paul's writings out of the New Testament, we will be left with a very small portion of what we refer to as the New Testament. Not only as far as the quantity, but the quality of the content of what Paul contributed to the New Testament is of paramount importance, as we shall see. Hopefully, we'll appreciate that in a fresh perspective as a result of what we'll look at today. He actually is the contributor of the bulk of the New Testament. And this is not by chance or by accident, as we shall see. And we'll see the reason for that, because it does have to do with this mystery that we're talking about, or that he reveals to us here in this particular verse. He was a very powerful preacher and evangelist that, as we said, Christ handpicked with a particular purpose and a particular mission. Now, it's important for us to understand this spiritual landscape of the apostolic church and what was happening in order to appreciate a little bit what this mystery really means. So we're going to be looking at some of the mystery, but we'll look at the practical application and also the historical backdrop for all of this, because we'll find that the issues that and the disputes that existed back then in the apostolic church are actually still, to a large degree, with us today. And understanding what happened then will help shed light on what happens today and what is happening today, even among us, some of the differences and issues and dilemmas that are happening. So let's get started and get into our subject matter. Acts chapter 9 is our next verse, verse 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now, of course, before his conversion, Paul was very zealous. He wanted to persecute those that were any of this way, as it says here. Once it means it says of the way. The believers of Christ at the time were referred to as the people of the way. Why is that? Because they followed the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He was the only way, and there was no other way to connect us with God. So they came to be known as the people of the way. And so Paul wanted to exterminate them from the face of the world. Now, when it talks about the way here, we don't use this term much anymore, but people of the way means that all their focus was primarily on Christ, the person. He is the way. Many times we tend to think that the way to God is through a certain set of ideas or beliefs or doctrines that you subscribe to or that you adhere to. The way to God is actually a person. Jesus is that way. This is what the focus was back then, and this is what this name signifies. Jesus is the way to salvation. He's the way to God. Not the law. Not a temple. Not Moses. Not all these other things that were very important to the Jews. Yet this is an important point to keep in mind. We have to see this in contrast to what else was believed and understood at the time. So these were the people of the way. They emphasized Christ. So Paul opposed that way. He wanted to exterminate the people of the way. It's a very important component to keep in mind to really paint a picture and the backdrop of what was happening to appreciate the change that happened to Paul and then, of course, the mystery, as we'll get to the mystery and put it all together. So Paul opposed it. He wanted to exterminate them. Of course, on the way to Damascus, he meets with Jesus. He is converted and he is transformed. He's changed. He's blinded for 3 days. Then he is healed. Then he is baptized. And lo and behold, the persecutor becomes a Christian and a preacher of the gospel that he tried to exterminate. He became one of the people of the way that he actually went to exterminate. And he begins to preach the way. When he begins to preach the way, actually, interestingly enough, his first sermon recorded as a Christian is of great significance. It's in the same chapter, just a little later. So Acts chapter 9, verse 19 to 25. We're not going to go through every single verse. We'll just summarize. But here is verse 19. Speaking of Paul, it says, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" So, clear enough, here is Paul preaching Jesus as the way, and he preaches Jesus as the Son of God. Those two are linked. Jesus is the way because he is the only begotten Son of God. So when Paul became a believer in the way, he actually began to preach Jesus as the Son of God. Anyway, this is not the main topic of our discussion today on the Sonship of Christ. We want to build on that today. So he begins to preach, and it's so incredible that the people actually cannot believe what they are hearing. They come into the synagogue, and lo and behold, Paul from Jerusalem is preaching, and he's preaching the way. And they say, isn't that the one who came from Jerusalem coming to kill these people? And now he's preaching that message? What's happening here? And his preaching must have been so effective and so impacting in Damascus that it actually stirred up the whole city. It stirred up quite an opposition. We read about that actually as he goes on in verse 22. So let's keep going and see in verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So, what a dramatic development. Here is Paul, so successful in his ministry, that the Jews decided the best argument to counter Paul was to actually kill him. Silence him permanently. Just kill him. Stop him. That tells you he had a pretty good case to make. They couldn't answer him with scripture. They couldn't actually debate him successfully. So they're like, let's kill him. So they make this plot. They lie in wait. It was found out. The disciples got him down by a basket through the wall to get out of the city. How long did he stay in Damascus? It says there, in verse 23 at the end there, many days. He spent quite a length of time in Damascus as a Christian, preaching, and had a certain impact and effect on the city. And then he leaves the city, escapes, of course, by the basket there. So when he leaves Damascus, he actually ends up going to Arabia, as we shall see. But something interesting starts happening here, because we have to note that Paul's conversion was rather dramatic. Christ himself appeared to him in a very miraculous, outstanding way. And then Christ actually is the one who taught Paul what he was to preach as an evangelist. And we're going to see that. And we'll see why that is actually, because it's very different to how things happened in the early church. Now let's read about this. Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 1. Let's have a look at that. Epistle to the Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And here's how he puts it. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, clear enough. Pause and think about this for a minute. First of all, what's Paul trying to establish, or what's the point he's trying to make when he says this? That the gospel he's preached to the Galatians was directly received from Christ, because there were other people teaching all kinds of other things, as we shall see. And then he makes the point, he didn't receive it of men, he wasn't taught it by men, he received it directly by a revelation from Jesus Christ himself. Think about this for a little while. Paul is showing the Galatians that what he was preaching, the gospel that he had received, that he had imparted to them, came directly from Christ. He didn't even have to go to Jerusalem to learn about it from the disciples, because there was a problem coming to Galatia from Jerusalem. Now think carefully about this. So in other words, what Paul was taught as a Pharisee was not enough. What Paul understood from the scriptures already was not enough. His understanding of the Old Testament and his insights, and he had a fairly good insight and understanding, was not enough. It was not the source for the authority of what he is telling these Galatians. He's saying, no, actually, what I told you is something that I received directly by a revelation from Christ. This has to do, actually, with the mystery that was hidden. This is really the whole point of what we're looking at, so we're getting there. But the difference here that I want you to notice, the contrast, we can't miss this point. How Paul was converted was very different to the norm. For example, I'm thinking of the story of the Ethiopian man, if you recall, that Philip was sent to preach to him. You recall, you know, by the way of Gaza there, he went and found the man reading the chariot. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And he opted the chariot with him. He preached Jesus to him, and then he baptized him. The eunuch, the Ethiopian man was baptized. That's how it was done. These were the apostles and the disciples and the believers. They went and they taught other believers as per Christ's instruction. Another story I'm thinking of that's interesting is the story of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a good man. He actually had an angel appear to him, and the angel told him to send and fetch Peter. You recall that story also in the book of Acts, to go find Peter in Joppa. Meanwhile, Peter was getting a vision, and this interesting drama was happening at the same time. And it took a few days for this to happen, for Peter to get there and to tell them about the gospel. Now, you know, I wondered about that. I don't know if you've ever wondered about that. The angel was right there speaking to Cornelius, telling him to go get Peter. Why didn't the angel just tell him the gospel, like they're already talking? But no, he tells him to go and get Peter. Get Peter. Peter has something he has to tell you that's important. You need to listen to him. It wasn't so with Paul. There's a vast contrast here. With Paul, Christ actually himself taught Paul. He didn't send someone to teach Paul, and he didn't send him to someone to sit at their feet to learn the gospel. Christ personally revealed to Paul the gospel. There is a big difference, a big contrast here. I hope you're seeing it. It has to do with the revelation of this mystery that Paul actually talks about, that we looked at in the first verse. Anyway, we'll see how we go as we go along. Let's read a little bit more. We'll find a little bit more context and a little bit of background. Let's look at Galatians 1 and just a little bit further down. Paul recounts his experience after the escape from Damascus in verse 15 of Galatians 1. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So, he's recounting here some kind of a chronology here, and this chronology is actually very significant for us to decipher just a little bit. So, when Paul went to Damascus, you know, to persecute Christians and bring them to Jerusalem. He actually stayed in Damascus for a while. He was converted and stayed and preached. He escapes Damascus. He goes to Arabia. And then he goes back to Damascus and doesn't return to Jerusalem for 3 years. This is interesting. Very interesting, actually. For 3 years, he stays away from Jerusalem, doesn't go back. And a massive transformation happened in his life during that time. He was working, preaching as a Christian. And during that time, he was actually taught by Christ himself. very likely when he escaped Damascus and went to Arabia and spent some time there, he had this direct communication and revelation by Christ and went back and continued preaching and teaching. And finally, after 3 years, he finally makes his way back to Jerusalem. Isn't that an interesting chronology? He left Jerusalem for a mission to get Christians back to Jerusalem, persecute them and bring them to Jerusalem. And he stays away for 3 years before he actually comes back. He comes back a totally different man. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, he comes and stays for 15 days. He says, when I did go to Jerusalem, it was a short trip, 15 days, very short one. And I didn't go ask the disciples, what about this gospel? What do I preach? What do I say? His point here is, I got something from Christ. While I was away from Jerusalem for all this time, I didn't go get anything from the disciples that were in Jerusalem. Why is Paul emphasizing this point? Very significant. He's trying to establish the fact that he got his gospel directly from Christ. Even in Jerusalem, he spent time, you know, with Peter for 2 weeks. That's it, he says. Now, the other point here we want to mention as well is that in the Old Testament, we find that God does outstanding things with people in the wilderness, one-on-one. And Paul was in Arabia. You know, I'm thinking of stories of like Moses, Elijah, who had a direct experience and an encounter with God, personally, one-on-one. Here is Paul in Arabia. He says, 3 years I've been away, not really learning from men, but from Christ directly. Very interesting parallel to note here. So, like we're saying, he goes back to Jerusalem after these 3 years are up, and he gets an interesting reception. And we'll go now pick it up in Acts chapter 9, just building this chronology up a little bit. We will get to the mystery, don't worry, but we have to understand the build-up to it and the backdrop for it. Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus, in the name of Jesus. So, he receives a cool, suspicious reception in Jerusalem when he arrives. Are you surprised? Well, he was the chief persecutor of the Christians. So they must have thought, well, this is some kind of a new plot, you know, or a tactic where Paul is trying to infiltrate the church and find out who is who. No, we're not buying that. He's putting an act on. And so he gets a very cool reception. They were afraid of him. They didn't even believe that it was a genuine conversion or that he was a disciple. Barnabas had to come and declare to them what happened in Damascus. What happened on the way? What happened in Damascus? The preaching of Paul, how very about the plot. And he likely would have lost his life. He had to escape with the basket and what happened. And so the disciples are like, well, maybe this is true. Because remember, Paul didn't come to learn from them. They did not experience with Paul what normally would have happened with Peter going to Cornelius or Philip going to the eunuch and so on and so forth. And so they were suspicious. Now, the point cannot be missed here. Paul and his hearing of the gospel was very unique, was very different, was very outstanding in a very marked way. He didn't hear it from these men. He didn't learn it from these men. There was a divine commission. The reason starts becoming apparent as to why. Because you have to ask yourself this question, why? Why did Jesus do it this way with Paul? Why didn't you just send him to Jerusalem and learn with the disciples not have these issues? If you recall, when Jesus was with his disciples, he told them, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. You recall Jesus saying that? Why did they not, or why were they not able to bear them at that time? And receive these things, these advanced things that Jesus wanted to give or reveal to them and tell them. What was hindering it? What was the block? Think about it this way. These disciples all went to the Sabbath school of the synagogue at the time. They grew and they learned at the feet of the Pharisees and the elders and the preachers and the pastors. They had certain ideas and concepts in their mind of what the Messiah would be, what his kingdom would be like, and the scope of this whole gospel that they were waiting for when the Messiah would come and all these things would happen. And so, as a result of their learning, they were actually limited because of what they had learned. Not just the disciples, the whole Jewish nation was like that. And these things served as blocks so that when Jesus was revealing some truth to them, they either didn't get it or just it went one ear out the other one, they just didn't comprehend or it didn't make sense. Went over their head. He wanted to say so much more to them, but he said, you're not really in the place. You're not really ready to appreciate or hear them more yet. Now, I want to give you an example of this. even after the resurrection. The disciples go through this experience. They see Jesus raised. After the resurrection, they come to him and say, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus told them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which God has set in his power. So even up to that point, the disciples' understanding of the gospel and the Messiah and the scope of things was colored by these misunderstandings that they must have learned growing up in the synagogue, in the church of the time. And these things served as a hindrance and a block for Christ being able to reveal fully everything he had in mind to them. So he took Paul away to a wilderness and taught him personally and individually. Interesting. I hope this is starting to make sense now. He didn't send him to Jerusalem, back to the disciples. He actually, because, you know why? The disciples, even after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, still had some of these residue misunderstandings and remnant ideas and prejudices that were limited because of their background. Now, I'll show you examples of this just so you don't think I'm making these claims and say, okay, that sounds interesting. Well, we're going to look at that. This is why Christ actually took Paul away and he basically retaught him so much. And in a marked, unique manner, he gave him a very miraculous experience by direct revelation from him, a solitary experience with him to teach him individually, because Christ handpicked Paul for a particular purpose, as we shall see. So we have to reveal to him what he intended, God's scope and plan fully. The Jewish scope of the gospel was not the same as God's view and intention of what the gospel would be. They didn't fully get God's intention and plan, even the Christian Jews. Keep this point in mind because we're going to come back to it. Now, let's look at this mystery. Hopefully you understand a little bit this build-up as far as Paul's experience, how it happened, why it happened, and the reason has to do with revealing this mystery, which is what this study is about. So let's look at this mystery now a little bit and tie all these points together. This is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul says, how was the mystery made known? By revelation, by the Spirit. It wasn't made known before. It's made known now. Now, it's interesting. That mystery was not revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, right? According to what we're told here. It took a direct revelation by Christ himself, by the Spirit. Now, of course, we understand that the Spirit is Christ, not someone else. By Christ himself to make known this mystery. Now, hopefully, we've built up enough expectation now. This mystery sounds important, right? You know, might be thinking, okay, tell us the mystery. Come on, the suspense is killing us. What's this mystery? Okay, we figured out it's important. What is it? Well, he keeps going. The next verse, actually, he tells us. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. You might be thinking, well, I already knew that. Is this the mystery that you're talking about? Paul, you're talking about this mystery? I was expecting something different. And, well, guess what, brothers and sisters? This was radical news to the people at the time. And it is so significant. And hopefully, we want to go back now and see how significant this really was so we can appreciate it as well. So this is the mystery, that the Gentiles would be equal inheritors and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. And then Paul says, I was made a minister for this very purpose. Right? This is what he says in the verse. His calling. In the way he was called and the way Christ interacted with him and taught him personally. He was handpicked for this very purpose to actually reveal this mystery. And it is for this reason that Christ did not send him to the disciples or the apostles in Jerusalem. He wanted to reveal it to Paul directly because he did not want Paul's understanding of the gospel to be tainted or limited by any of these limitations and prejudices that some of the disciples actually still had, as we shall see. Now, why am I saying this is radical? Because you might say, well, look, we knew that. We kind of heard that before. We read the New Testament. We've come across these verses before, and it didn't seem so radical to us. And that's to be expected. God is the Savior of all men. Why is it so radical? Why is it so amazing? It was extremely radical for these people. Actually, Christ, the way he operated this way with Paul indicates that. And the disciples, like I was saying, you know, you might think, well, didn't the disciples understand that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs? No, not fully in the way that God intended. Let's look at it from the Bible. Acts chapter 11. The context here of the timing, before we read this passage in Acts chapter 11, this is after Peter visited Cornelius. And if you remember what happened, he went and preached, and they received the Holy Spirit. It came on the Gentiles, and they said, well, let's baptize these guys. They received the Spirit like we did on the day of Pentecost. It was a surprise to them. He comes back to Jerusalem, and he meets with this reception. This is his welcome back to Jerusalem after he came back from the house of Cornelius. Acts 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Pause and think here for a minute. You would think that if the Gentiles received the word of God, this would make a good mission report, right? And all the church would say, amen, praise the Lord, welcome back, Peter. They said, is that what they said? They said, no, Peter, what are you doing? You went to eat with Gentiles? What's going on here? They rebuked him. These are Christians. These are not unbelieving Jews now. These are Christian Jews. They accepted the Messiah. They're believers. So this reveals something about their understanding of the scope of the gospel. They felt that the gospel was for who? Was for Jews. And when Peter went to the Gentiles, they said, Peter, what's this? What are you doing? This is because of the limited view of the gospel that they had. And this limited view was not God's plan. So when God called Paul to be the missionary and the evangelist for the Gentiles, he says, Paul, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and get tainted with this by some of the views of the Christians. You're going to go to the wilderness by yourself. And I'm going to reveal to you this mystery fully so that you can understand it, so you can preach it. And you know what? This mystery, brothers and sisters, and the understanding of this mystery is what formed much of the dispute and issues in the early church. You realize that? The understanding or misunderstanding of it. In the apostolic church, even Peter, it actually took a vision from heaven to actually convince him to go to Cornelius' house, if you remember. So there was a block there. So this is Peter after the day of Pentecost. Don't forget. Don't miss the point here. So the disciples still had limited views of the scope of the gospel. They did not have the global vision of the gospel. They felt the gospel was still a Jewish thing for Jews only. So this reaction here by the church in Jerusalem to the mission trip of Peter with Cornelius is very telling. So what does Peter tell them? What do you want me to do? God gave them the Holy Spirit like he did to us. You want me to fight with God? So we baptize them. He recounts the whole story. I'm not going to go to that whole account. I basically summarized it. But here's their reaction now to when he said this. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Wow, that was news to them. Their reaction actually tells you their thinking and their understanding of the scope of the gospel. They didn't even think that the Gentiles qualified to hear or receive the gospel. So when the experience of Peter was recounted, they said, wow, this is bigger than we thought. Even the Gentiles can actually accept the Messiah and be saved. We take this for granted today, brothers and sisters. We take that totally for granted. It was radical for the early church, the Jewish church. And it's for this reason that Christ dealt with Paul the way that he did. Does that make sense now? Does that make a little bit more sense? When he took Paul aside and says, Paul, I want you to unlearn what you thought you understood. Here it is directly from me. And Paul was foremost in preaching and revealing this particular mystery. So when they say that God also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life, it tells us that they didn't even think that the Gentiles could get repentance unto life. These are Christian believers. I can't keep saying that enough. Christian believers after the day of Pentecost. Don't forget this. Because I want to express this clearly. You know, we tend to think that the apostolic church understood it all well and perfectly and had everything down packed right and perfect and fantastic. We project our understanding back to them. It wasn't the case. They actually had to grow and develop and understand things, and they had to unlearn certain things that were instilled into them by the misunderstandings of the Jews. That whole mentality and thinking affected the Christian church, the believers in the Messiah, the Jewish Christians. So they still had a lot of these ideas that were obstructing their thinking and their view, and therefore their behavior and practice and the gospel that's being preached. And so God couldn't fully reveal these things because there is limitations, and explains what Jesus meant when he said, I have a lot more to tell you, but you cannot bear these things yet. Now, let's look at the next verse, verse 19 of Acts 11. Notice how it impacted their actual work of preaching the gospel. Like I was saying, it impacted the preaching. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad, upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. This is Acts chapter 11. This is a good while after the day of Pentecost. So the Christians that were scattered, the Jewish Christians that were scattered, they went and they preached to all the world. And in their mind, that meant, tell the other Jews that were scattered around the world. This is very significant. So this mystery that we today take for granted, and we think of as, you know, we knew that, and because of this, we don't really appreciate its full impact. This was radical news to the Apostolic Church. Absolutely radical news. And Paul played a key figure in establishing and revealing this particular mystery. That's why we're saying, even the disciples didn't even get it. Well after the resurrection and well after the day of Pentecost. And the scattering, and the persecution was designed to get them out of Jerusalem, because they were just in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the church. That's where all the Jews are. Some persecution happened after Stephen, and Paul, of course, was the persecutor. It was designed by God so that they would get out of there, go and preach the gospel everywhere, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. So they started going. And they would only go to the synagogues and would talk to Jews. And so this is why Paul had what happened to him happen to him. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and see why Paul was selected to go this. What was in Christ's mind when Jesus now appears to Ananias and tells him to go and pray for Paul and to open his eyes? Acts chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, let me pause just for a minute before I go on. Here's Jesus. We're backtracking a little bit to get the picture a little bit. Here is Jesus speaking to Ananias. And Ananias is so shocked by what he is asked to do from Jesus that he's actually doubtful. And he begins to update Jesus with the news. He tells him, Lord, don't you know Paul? This is Paul. I know Paul. This guy is coming to kill us, Lord. What do you mean I go and pray for him? And he was trying to, alert Jesus to the latest news. It's like, don't you know, Lord, what's going on? This is how shocking it was. Now, the interesting of Christ is very interesting. The answer, he tells him in verse 15 now, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Amazing. So he's basically telling Ananias, look, I know what I'm doing. Paul here, this is a handpicked instrument for me. His work will primarily be to preach the gospel. Where? To the Gentiles. And to kings. And to the children of Israel. In that order, interestingly enough. But the primary work for Paul and his calling was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. No wonder then Jesus didn't send him back to Jerusalem. No wonder he was in the wilderness where Jesus taught him directly for 3 years before he had any contact with the apostles. Because the apostles still felt that the gospel was for Jews only. And in that process, and in this way, and during this time, Christ revealed to Paul fully this mystery. In other words, God's scope of the global reach of the gospel. That the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, which is what we read before. Maybe now you can appreciate a little bit more this particular truth when you see what it took for it to be established in this way and revealed in this way. Another interesting point, not to be missed. Lots of interesting points here. Paul is handpicked by Jesus to be the primary apostle to us Gentiles. Now, get this. The chief messenger of the gospel to us Gentiles, according to Jesus, is Paul. It is no wonder then that Paul's writings happen to make up the bulk of the New Testament. Because God had a global scope for the reach of the gospel, and he picked Paul to do it, and taught Paul, and Paul happens to become the chief contributor and author in the writings of the New Testament, which we all have and refer to today. And in there is revealed fully God's plan, this mystery, how we can all be fellow heirs of the body of Christ. It, absolutely amazing. So the writings of Paul are very important to us. That's what Jesus actually told Ananias. He says, Ananias, this is the chosen vessel for me. Handpicked. You don't fully understand what I'm doing, Ananias. Just go do your part. I chose him to be a messenger, to bear my name before the Gentiles. Not just in his life and mission on earth, which he did during his lifetime, but also in his writings, which are preserved for us. Absolutely amazing. I find it absolutely incredible when you understand the backdrop and the context. So Ananias goes, he prays with Paul, and the rest follows, as if you're familiar with the story. This key point, the Gentiles becoming fellow heirs. How can the Gentiles become fellow heirs? Hopefully now we understand the mystery, what it is, the lead up to how God revealed it through Paul and why it happened the way it happened. So then the next natural question is how? Okay, well, how is this going to happen? What are the details of this mystery? How can the Gentiles become fellow heirs? Because that's the core component of it. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1, and then we're going to start looking at some practical applications for us today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul writing, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Familiar passage. Many of us like this verse. Maybe now you can appreciate the importance of this verse even more. This is the same mystery that Paul's talking about. It's the same thing. He talks about it in a number of places. And this is the how of it. That this mystery is declared among the Gentiles. Here is the how of them becoming members of the body of Christ, is by Christ in you, the hope of glory. And notice his next words. Show the significance of this point. Hopefully you pick up on it. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, in contrast to Jews only, right? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Here is Paul's summary of the core component of the gospel that he was called to preach. Here it is, summed up. Here is the how of it. Here is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and here is the how of the accomplishment of this mystery. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That has a lot more weight and value, hopefully, than you realized before. This passage, this verse, this truth, this reality, in light of what we're finding here and what it took God to establish it. Because the same problem that existed in the Jewish church, the apostolic church, when I say Jewish church, I mean the Jewish believers in Christ, the apostolic church, the same problem exists today in a different form. The Jews had a limited view of the scope of the gospel. They limited the gospel to some people only. In like manner, today, there are issues and problems limiting Christ, who is the gospel himself. Limiting Christ maybe to heaven, and we have someone else here with us. You're familiar with that idea? The idea of the Trinity teaches that Christ left and he sent us someone else, other than himself, someone called God the Holy Spirit. That's a limitation, a limiting of Christ. Same problem, just a little bit of a different form. You see a connection there. This is what we're talking about here. It's very relevant. It's Christ who is in you, the hope of glory, not someone else, and not something else either, for that matter. You know, even among us, a little closer to home, some people even limit what Christ in you means. For example, say Christ in you does not really mean Christ himself is in you. It's when you have the words of the Bible, and you read the Bible, and you internalize the words of the Bible, that's Christ in you. There are people who actually say that if you insist that it's truly Christ who lives in us, that's like spiritualism, and that's dangerous. Be careful of it. How can someone live in someone else? That's the objection. Well, try telling the people who were demon-possessed that. Try telling them that that's not real, that that's not happening to them. And if the devil and his angels can do that, What about the maker of the devil and his angels? Now, he didn't make them devils, okay? He created them perfect. They rebelled and they became devils, okay? Just to be clear. So, the idea is, if it's anyone other than Christ, or if it's anything less than Christ, then you don't have that mystery. You with me? I'll say it again. If it's anyone other than Christ or himself, or anything less than Christ himself, you do not have that mystery. That's a very significant point. You nullify the whole gospel. This is the very core of the gospel. Some people limit Christ, like we're saying, even today. People limiting Christ, they say, this is very strange, you say Christ is in you, like one person lives in another. No. It's as you memorize the scripture, as you read the Bible, this is what it means. And so they limit Christ to something less than Christ. That's what we're saying. If it's someone other than Christ, like God the Holy Spirit, that's someone else, or if it's something less than Christ, it's still a limitation of Christ. And it's not much different to limiting the gospel of Christ, which is the problem that the Jewish church, the apostolic church, had. Like the wise men said, nothing new under the sun. I really don't think we realize how radical the truth of Christ in you really is. We really don't fully get it. It's not just a nice verse that we like to quote and finish off when the speaker starts it off and say, oh yeah, I know that verse. Yeah, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah, I can finish it off. We say it a lot. And I think the true meaning and impact of it is lost upon us, because if we truly realize what it means to truly have the living, risen Christ to abide in us, in each heart. And this is the uniting and empowering factor to between Gentiles and Jews and every which man and woman and all of the people all over the world into one body. This is the living reality that Paul was called to preach. This is the issue that many in the apostolic church failed to realize and understand. They actually thought Christ in you simply meant, they just become, the Gentiles just become good Jews. Even when the door was open to the Gentiles, they said, well, the Gentiles have to become Jews. So you had this other issue develop with the Judaizers. So Paul was taught the global scope of the gospel. Let us beware that we don't adopt some of the limitations and limited views about Christ, the presence of Christ, and what Christ in us means, because we will be repeating the same problem. Let's look at another verse here in Romans chapter 8. In the next few verses, will be interesting now, looking at some practical aspects. The indwelling of Christ, the reality of the indwelling of Christ, and what it actually means. This is the mystery. This is the core of Paul's gospel. Romans 8:2. Here's what it says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. A beautiful verse. An interesting verse. Full of meaning. What is this law? We talk about the New Covenant, right? We talk about the law of the New Covenant and the writing of the law, in the heart. That's where it's written, right? The law is written in the heart. It's no longer in stone. And many times we understand and think that that's talking about the Ten Commandments. Paul here is talking about this law. What is this law? What's this talking about? He calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What Paul is talking about here is not a set of instructions and directives or rules. The law he's talking about here is none other than the very presence of Christ himself. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that is the only thing, brothers and sisters, that can make us free from the law of sin and death. This is the problem. And this is the solution to the sin problem. The solution to the sin problem does not lie in a written law, the law of Moses, not in the Old Testament. It's not even, the Bible itself. The solution to the sin problem is the law of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in a person. And only when you can receive that person can you be made free from the law of sin and death. That is the core of the gospel. Even some of the people who came to believe the gospel did not fully realize and understand that. That's why you have Paul, and the whole circumstance that we looked at as far as Paul and the understanding of the disciples. Now, in Romans, here also, it talks about the way. We talked earlier about the people of the way. This is the only way of salvation. The way of salvation is not through a law. It's not through instructions. It's not through scripture digestion and memorization. All these things are good and well. They have their place. But they fail to bring you to the solution. Because this problem of sin is not solved that way. The only way is Christ. He is the way. They were the people of the way. This is the same way out of sin, the solution to sin. You see, the issue that Paul had in the church, with the church in Galatia, it becomes very significant. Let's go back to Galatians and see what we can learn. We'll look at a component here of the law, because this was the big issue, and it's still a big issue today. This was a big issue back then. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? I think we all know the answer. Of course, it's the hearing of faith. What's the problem? What's he trying to address with this question? There were some people that were trying to teach the Galatians that they needed to do something in relation to the works of the law. And Paul is reminding them. He says, listen, when you received the Spirit, how did you get that Spirit? Did you get it when you started to obey the law? Or did you get it when you heard this gospel message and by faith you accepted that this is the truth? That's his question. Think about it. It's a very interesting question, because this issue, brothers and sisters, still exists among us today. You realize that? How do you receive the Spirit? How are you born again? Here is a manual. You either follow it, you know, a book, and you follow it, and it'll happen. The Bible or the Ten Commandments. That's the issue addressed in this question. How do you receive the Spirit? You receive the Spirit as a direct miracle from God, brothers and sisters, from God Himself. Doesn't the Bible tell us God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father? God does it. God sends that. The Bible tells you about that reality. God fulfills it. And so Paul is reminding these Gentiles, who became Christian now in Galatia, this key point, because they were being influenced by people from Judea, who had a misunderstanding, from Jerusalem, who had a misunderstanding of this particular point. This is why Paul was telling them, about how he didn't learn the gospel from man. Jesus taught him the gospel, and what happened, for them to be easily removed. And he says, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Don't you remember we came and preached to you? That's his point. Let's look at another verse. Chapter 5 and verse 18, in close relation to that, being led of the Spirit or receiving the Spirit. Here's what he says. Galatians 5, 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. What does this mean now? What were the Galatians being told that they should do? That they should do the works of the law. Which law? The law of Moses. And they were to come under the authority of the law. You know, it's good they became Christians. Congratulations. But look, here is the rest of the story. There's all these other things that you need to do to really be good Christians. You need to become Jews, basically. And they were starting to get caught up in that. And Paul was outraged, was alarmed. He says, what are you doing? Don't you realize that if you're led by the Spirit, you're actually not under the law? Interesting. Very, very interesting. In the context of this mystery that we're talking about. Because being under the law means you're not led by the Spirit. That's the inverse of the verse. So this is how we can put it. The law is for those who don't hear from the Spirit. Let me put it again. The law is for those who don't hear from the Spirit. That's a significant point. So God says here, let me write it down for you. In a book, stone, and in a book, here it is. This is what it's like. So we follow the law, but God's intention and His plan and His scope for transforming our lives is way more than what a law can do. That's the point that Paul is making here. He wants to transform us by His Son, by His very own Spirit, so that we can hear and receive and be led by His Son, His living Son. Not every time we want something, we go consult a book. Now, I'm not trying to knock the Bible, but the Bible does not take the place of the living Jesus. We need to have an active relationship with Christ, where we actually hear from Christ, where He leads us, He guides us. And when He leads us and guides us, then we're no longer under the guidance of the law. We have a much higher guidance. It doesn't mean it makes us rebels or that He leads us contrary to the law or to become lawless, but it means that God now guides us in a much more effective and superior method that actually works. That's the point. And for people to come and try and bring you under the rule of the law again, they are destroying this truth, which is what was happening in the church in Galatia. And it has to do with the mystery. This was the dilemma in the apostolic church. You can see it in the letter to the Galatians. and in other places. But here was the dilemma. How can born-again Christians who accepted Christ, how do they relate to the law, or what is the place of the law? That was the issue. You see, in a number of places, we'll come to that as we go along. The Jews who became Christian had a very deep zeal for the law. They felt that those who become Christian must also pay attention to the law of Moses. And they went on a mission to visit all these places that Paul went and preached in. Paul was told the gospel with what God intended and had in mind, that Christ is all sufficient. That was the mystery. And that's why Christ taught Paul personally. Now, let's go to Acts 15, just to make sure what we're saying is true. What was the issue that the Galatians were facing? Why did Paul tell them these things about the law that sounded so radical? And it's actually in relation to the mystery that we just read, that we're talking about. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Again, stop and think. Where did these men come from? They came from Judea. They came from the headquarters, the Christian church headquarters, the leadership, the head office, the corporate general conference of the time of the Christians, who happened to be primarily Jewish converts from Judaism. So they're coming with high credentials from their GC, and they're coming to teach the new church plans and telling them, listen, this stuff you might have heard by some renegade preacher called Paul is not the full story. We're going to tell you the rest of the gospel now. If you don't get circumcised, like Moses says, none of you are going to be saved. This is the picture we get from this verse. Just think of what mindset they must have had. I'm putting it this way so we can appreciate it. Brothers and sisters, the same problem exists today. Nothing much has changed. And these men who came from the head office with big credentials, and they visited these new church plants and the new Gentile converts, and one of them was Galatia, and confused the church there. So the church started thinking, well, maybe we have to do this stuff that they're saying, because they came from the Jerusalem and the apostles are there. We better do the works of the law, you know, the law of Moses. Yeah, that makes sense. So Paul hears about it. So he fires off this letter to the Galatians. He says, you foolish Galatians, what are you doing? Now he says this, not me. He says, I taught you the gospel, but you received the gospel by the hearing of faith or the works of the law. What are you doing? Who's bewitched you? That's what he tells them. This was not some unbelieving Jews who had rejected Christ. They were not the cause of the problem. The problem was from their own brethren, the Jewish Christians, who went about following where Paul went to try and give their limited view of the gospel and hindered this mystery which Paul was called to preach. They thought the Gentiles needed to be converted to Judaism and become Jews. And God's plan for the scope of the gospel, not to turn the world into Jews, but to make them Christian, believers in Christ Jesus, the all-sufficient Christ. Big difference. And the key player in that, of course, was Paul. Now, like I said, this wasn't the only verse we were going to read. Let's look at another one. We're in Acts 15. Let's drop down just a little bit. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Which believed what? In the Messiah. In other words, Christians. These are Pharisees who accepted Jesus, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Here is the issue spelled out, plain and simple. So they said, okay, we can't dispute the fact that the Gentiles are going to receive salvation as well. We can't argue with that. But they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And they said here that they were Pharisees. So they're Pharisees, they're experts in the law of Moses, who had accepted the Messiah, but they still felt that salvation was not complete in the Messiah alone. No, you still have to do all these other things spelled out in the law of Moses. And they gave Paul the greatest headache, because they would send their missionaries and their students and their workers and their disciples to all these churches that Paul established, and they would turn them into Jewish churches, keeping the law of Moses. With the Messiah as well, on the sides, now with this. So no wonder then Paul writes to them, you're keeping days and years and this and that. Let no man judge you with the feasts and all these issues that relate to the law of Moses. Not just circumcision. All the aspects that the Jews felt were requirements for salvation, were all these illustrations that were given that Christ would actually bring the reality of. When Christ brought the reality, that's what we have now. They were still caught up in that, and they went about causing all this trouble. This is the mystery of the ages we're talking about. This is some of the issues in the apostolic church. And this is what God did to reveal this amazing truth, and that's why he picked Paul to do it. Now, hopefully now, with this understanding, hopefully you have a deeper appreciation for the writings of Paul. for what he means with some of these things, for the place of the law, and all these aspects that are revealed in his writings, in his epistles. So, not much has changed today, like we're saying. It's in the nature of men to want to standardize things. And this is what was happening. These guys came from the corporate head office. They wanted one system, one rule. Everybody, come in line. And you believe this, do that, circumcise them, make sure you do all these things. This is no longer leading by the Spirit. This is actually bringing people under the law. If you have a law that tells you everything that you need to do as a Christian, then why do you need to hear from the Spirit? Think about it. If everything you need to do is already spelled out for you in a handy book or booklet or a collection of books, then you really don't need to hear from the Spirit. And you know what? This, actually, to a large degree, is the experience of many Christians today. I'm just speaking plainly. I'm just speaking honestly. The mystery is something totally different. And to many people, the mystery is still a mystery, even though it's revealed. That's why Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. God wants to govern and guide his people in a much more superior and effective way, directly by his Spirit. It's called Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, to many people, to many of you, some people, like I said, they don't know what this means. They say, well, this is still a mystery. So in the absence, when it doesn't make sense to them, they go back to, what I know, what I'm familiar with, go back to the law, memorize it, do what I do, and think this is what having a relationship with Christ, with God is all about. This is what being a good Christian is all about. The mystery is something better, brothers and sisters. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what the new covenant is. It's not about rules, do's and don'ts. It's about being led by the Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong, being led by the Spirit does not mean you become lawless and you ignore the do's and don'ts and you just go do whatever you want. That's not the point at all. If you think that, you've totally missed the whole point. Do you think Jesus is going to lead you contrary to the law? You honestly think Jesus will lead you contrary to the law? But if you possess the Spirit of Christ within you, Christ lives in you truly, do you really think that you really need a rule to tell you don't kill, by the way, just to remind you, to keep from killing your brother or your sister? Or is the Spirit of Christ within you never lead you to anything other than loving, blessing, and all these aspects and fruit of the Spirit? It's something that's internal and real that you cannot bring about by an external law or trying to keep it. You see, being a Christian is not a result of your own effort trying to conform your life to what the Bible tells you to do. Many times, this is what people attempt. Being a Christian is to recognize that it's only possible in Christ and to receive the living Christ. A miracle versus something that we can produce or attempt to produce. Too many of us currently today and among us are very caught up in the doing part and what we need to do and not do and this and that and the other, not realizing that there is a miraculous component that we cannot accomplish. And this is why when we understand what Christ in you really means and not limit that to our own doing. You see, Christ does not come in you by your own doing. Christ in you is not something that you generate after you do a certain thing or follow a set of rules look, now you have Christ in you. That's your own effort still. No, it comes from God. It's a reality. The Spirit comes from God in response to your faith, the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. It's not how it comes. So, you know, if you remember, even Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, wrote in his epistle about Paul, how Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, that those that are unlearned and unstable rest and twist to their own destruction. So Peter recognized that Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. Well, what are some of these things that are hard to be understood? If you think about it, this has to do with these issues that we're dealing with. And Peter says to a lot of people, this is hard to be understood. Most people find that the case today. A lot of people struggle with that. Now, think about it in the time of the writing. Think about it in the context of when Peter wrote it and the people who are reading Peter's epistle, who have access to what Paul wrote, and say, yeah, let's try it, some hard things. Peter was aware of the sentiment that existed about Paul and what Paul preached and what Paul wrote. Peter is commenting on that in his day. How much more today? So keep this in mind, because this has to do with this mystery that we're talking about. Today, the same thing occurs. Those that are unstable and unlearned twist and wrest the writings of Paul to end up teaching the very opposite many times of what is actually being stated. Wonder of wonders. So don't underestimate this particular component that even Peter inspired to make this comment about Paul's writing. What does that tell you? That Paul chosen foremost to be the apostle to the Gentiles by Christ himself. In his writings, there are things that are hard to understand for those who have prejudices because of prior learning and understanding. Peter is writing, and most of the readers at the time would have been Jewish converts. Keep that in mind. Can't be missed. So, beware of this. Be mindful of it. Even in the days of the apostolic church, Paul had this reputation. What is the one predominant issue that keeps coming up that would qualify to be this thing that is hard to be understood? What we're talking about here today. This mystery. The place of the law in relation to Christ in you, the hope of glory, salvation, and this whole, all these components that have to do with this mystery. This is what we're discussing. So, you understand now the context, you understand the issues then, and now hopefully you understand some of the issues now today, and that nothing much has changed. Now let's go to another passage as we conclude here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Why does he add that part, without the deeds of the law? Because there was a school of theology. There were people who taught that you are justified, how? By the deeds of the law. Except you keep the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. We read it. So it's not enough for him to just say you're justified by faith. He adds, he qualifies it, without the deeds of the law, or the works of the law. You see the point here? That's his conclusion. He goes on. Verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So, what is the point of Paul here? Salvation and justification and being made righteous is fully and completely through faith, by a miracle that God performs. It does not come from the law. It does not come from your obedience to the law. It's not generated by your efforts or attempts at law keeping. It is a miracle. Because otherwise, it leads some to think, well, you know, well, this is the danger here. Well, what about the law? Well, maybe we don't need the law. So Paul anticipates this thinking. He says, "What make void the law through faith?" He says, "No, we establish the law. How do we establish the law? There's only one way, really, to establish the law. Only one way. It's by receiving the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You don't establish the law by trying through your own effort to try and obey like the Pharisees were doing. The Christian Pharisees, mind you, not just the unbelieving Pharisees, the Christian ones. It is actually through receiving Christ. It's the only way that the law is established. In other words, the principle and the essence and the whole point of the law is in your heart when you receive the author of the law, who is greater than the law. That's the point. That's how you establish it. You see, we think establish it, and I know how we often use it. We think establish it means obey it. Go on. Here it is. Establish it means obey it. And we try and think that this is something we try and do and generate. Listen, obedience to God should be a fruit and a byproduct of the leading of the Spirit, not something that you try and muster up and try and generate and try and produce. It's something that should come from Christ to lead you that way, from within. That's why it's called a fruit, and it's called the fruit of the Spirit. The law is a transcript of God's character. Now, there is more to God's character than what is written in the law. I hope you realize that. There is more to God than what's in the law. So the law is a transcript. There is limits to it. You know, if you have a meeting and you have a transcript of the meeting, if you read the transcript of the meeting and you know the words that are spoken, but there was a lot more in the meeting than just a transcript. There was the feel, there was the body language, the atmosphere. If you were in the meeting and you only read the transcript, it's not the same experience. So the law is a transcript of God's character. It's accurate, it's true, it's factual, it's perfect. But it doesn't give you the full 3D living picture. The living picture and reality of God's character is His Son. We think that the law and Christ are interchangeable. I actually had someone tell me that. They said, well, if you have the law in you, that's Christ in you. I beg to differ. The law and Jesus are not the same thing. I know Jesus is the author of the law. I'm not saying they're contrary, but they're not the same thing. The law is what's written in words, on stone, on paper, or if you memorize it, you have it in your mind. Jesus Christ is a living person. We reduce and limit Christ to words and rules. which is what a lot of people think Christ in you means. Christ in you. Christ in you, the reality of Christ in you. Let's not limit that. It does not come about, brothers and sisters, by any of our efforts or us doing something to generate or bring that about. Even in relation to the Bible, it's a miracle that God performs. He gets the full credit. So if you read a book and you memorize it and you follow it and you absorb its teachings and you understand all its shades of meaning, it's still your own effort. Unless a miracle happens that God performs, and that Bible, the book, tells us about the reality of that miracle, the existence of it, and we receive that directly from God. It's God who sends the Spirit. It's a living, tangible reality. Tangible in the spiritual realm. It's not just a cliche for a better Bible study or better Bible reading or better Bible understanding. That's the key and that's the point. Too many of us, and I've heard this so many times, people equate Christ with the Bible or Christ with the law. And what ends up happening is they limit Christ in you to being a result of your own effort. And by the works of the law, you can actually accomplish that connection or the reception of the Spirit, which is the same age-old problem from the Apostolic Church, which is just now just a little bit more refined and updated. Brothers and sisters, the promise of the gospel is this mystery will be finished. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the mystery of God being finished. I want to challenge you. I hope this has made sense. I hope this helps us understand the issues back then and the issues today, and that there is a battle between man and the will of man and trying to justify ourselves by the works of the law, which is our eternal problem, our eternal human problem, our natural tendency. To take what God has given and to think, well, this is the means of being right with God, and minimize and limit the place of His Son. This is a consistent problem in the history of mankind. Let us embrace this mystery that we looked at today, this reality. Let's make this our experience. And if you don't know what this is about, pray about it. If this sounds like a totally different language to you and you don't know what we're talking about, pray about it. God wants us to have an experience, brothers and sisters, far in advance to what most of us know, if not all of us. And it has to do with this mystery. So you can sit there and argue about the law and say, well, he's doing away with the law, and you get caught up in all of that. All the best to you. I want that mystery. I want that experience. And I pray that that is your experience too, and that is your desire too. Let's pray together and we will close. Our loving and our eternal Father in heaven, we are indeed so thankful for this manifold blessing that we have in Christ. We are thankful, Lord, that we have been given so much more than we can understand or comprehend. That you have revealed this incredible mystery, this reality, and you have appointed Paul and preserved his writings for us today that we can read them, understand them, and your Spirit to enlighten our perceptions. I just pray that we might not just understand these things, that they make sense to us, that we might get to experience them, Lord, and seek for that deeper experience that you desire to give to each and every one of us, the hope of glory, that we might really realize what that truly means, individually and collectively. We thank you so much for this gathering, for everyone that is present together as brothers and sisters, believers, praying, encouraging each other, and I just pray you'll pour out your Spirit in a fresh measure on each and every one, that we might come higher as we are nearing the end, as we're seeing the end approaching, that we might in our experience reflect that which you desire for us at this time. We thank you that all this is possible because of Christ, because of the full sufficiency of Christ. Help us to keep our eyes focused on him and to see him afresh, that he is indeed everything that we need. We thank you for such a gift. We ask this in his wonderful and mighty name. Amen.
I pray you were blessed by this video. Be sure to subscribe to our channel, like, turn notifications on, and most importantly, share this video with others. May God the Father richly bless you in Jesus.